Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Thank you so much for being here today. If you have your Bibles, your smart devices, you might want to find Acts 21, 21st chapter of Acts. We're going to be there today. If you want to follow along with the notes, and there's quite a few notes today on the page, so you can scan that QR code and follow along with us. I'll give you a minute to find that. One of the things that's going to come into question, Paul is trying to get back to Jerusalem. He's been doing this now for several chapters. It's taken well over a year, and he's run into everything from conspiracies to problems making the collection he was trying to make. He's trying to get all of that done, and he's trying to get back. And so great are the problems that people may be asking, are you sure this is what God wants you to do? Are you certain this is what God wants you to do? There's an old adage in discipleship. Maybe you've heard it. Hopefully you have, but maybe let me give it to you this morning. It's this, that if you want to know God's will, do the will of God you already know. Another way to say that is you do the last thing God told you to do till he gives you something new to do. And so that's one of the easiest things to do. And one of the questions I would ask you personally, if you are a disciple of Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, what has God told you to do and are you still doing it? Well, sometimes we get bored. Sometimes we get lazy. Sometimes we get tired. There are a lot of reasons that we kind of flag and fail in that, but the Lord has basically said, I want you to do this till I tell you to do something else. Stay to the course. Finish what you started. Finish what I'm leading you to. Walk with me in that. And so this is what Paul is doing as we get to Acts chapter 21. It's been a really, really long, long road home for him. But he's being true to the mission. And that was to follow Jesus' leading back to Jerusalem. And mark it down. Paul is certain of one thing. He is certain that the Holy Spirit of God has directed him back to Jerusalem. Now, remember, they're several thousand, way over 1,000 miles away on the edge, the west edge of what we call Turkey. But listen to what Acts 19:21. This is kind of where we begin to pick up on this. Now, after these things in Ephesus were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, then I'm going to go to Rome. He's got future plans, but he's got to finish this task. In chapter 20, verse 22, it says, and now behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. The Spirit of God has not given him that kind of clarity and that kind of definition. The Spirit of God has just simply said, take this next step. That's the way it is most of the time, folks. God tells us, just take this step, and then I'll give you the next step. But you take this step. You remember what the Lord said to Abraham? He says, I want you to go to a country that, and I'll point you there along the way. So Abraham launches out not knowing actually where he's going to end up. Same thing with Paul. I don't know what's going to happen to me there except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, everywhere that Paul went. Every step that he would take, the Holy Spirit would say, listen, I'm taking you to Jerusalem, and it's going to be hard. Bonds and affliction. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be jailed. You're going to be constrained. And afflictions await you. So this is what he knows. And so he's trying to complete this task. Last week, we started in the town of Miletus, which is on the west coast of Turkey, just about 30-something miles, 37 miles down from the city of Ephesus. He didn't want to stop in Ephesus because he had spent 3 years there, and he knew if he went there, I'm going to get stuck there. I'm going to be there for a while, and I need to get back to Jerusalem. This is how we ended last week. What we're going to read today starts here. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. grieving especially over the word that he had spoken, that they would see his face no more. This is it. This is the last time we're going to be together. And they were accompanying him to the ship. They walked him right on to the ship. They wanted to get all the time with him that they could. Here's what's interesting. When you're studying the Bible, when you're reading them, you don't just read it. You don't just buzz by in a narrative and say, oh, well, that was cool. You ask why. Why does it get reported? Why is it narrated to us this way? Here's what's interesting. At the conclusion of the second mission, Paul had followed almost the exact same route home. And listen to how the story is told. And taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. There he goes. And when he had landed at Caesarea, there's no mention of the journey or the itinerary or the towns or ports or places that he stopped. There's no comment about people that he met along the way. It just takes him from Ephesus to Caesarea, which is on the coast. We're going to go to Caesarea again in our journey today. Why does Luke, who's this very meticulous historian, just blow by it in chapter 18? But then when we get to chapter 21, it's almost a blow by blow. It's a stop by stop. It's portacall after portacall, port by port, place after place. And he records multiple interactions. Why does he do it differently at the end of this mission than he did at the end of the second mission? And the answer is really simple. He gives you all of this detail because he wants to highlight all the interactions Paul is having, because everywhere he goes, he's getting warned. There's a warning about what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. That's the main theme of what this part of the story is about. There's actually two running themes. The first, though, is the cost of discipleship. We're going to talk a lot about that today. That's something that we in the West need to hear and to understand in our world. The cost of discipleship. We have been nurtured and come up easy, if you want to know the truth, in a world where it's easy to be a believer. The cost is not that great. We've dedicated families here today. Families, hear me. Grandparents, hear me. Parents, hear me. If you're a youth or a college student in the room, hear me. The days are coming quickly when the cost will be great for us. You're seeing more and more and more of it. It's getting harder and harder and harder to overtly be a Christian in the West. I read the news story, as I'm sure you did this week, about the pastor in Britain who is being prosecuted because he stood up and preached John 3:16. That's real. That's happening. And it's only a short matter of time before it crosses the pond and hits here in our world. It's coming. We better raise our children with the understanding that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ will cost you. It may cost you in a lot of ways, but be prepared for that. This is nothing new to God. This is all a part, as the plan unfolds, what's going to happen. That's the main thing, though, is the cost of discipleship. Following Jesus isn't easy. It will probably cost you something. Do you remember, as Paul was saved over in Acts chapter 9, what the Lord prophesied over him? As he tells Ananias, he says to Ananias, go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's the prophecy. This is the fulfillment. We start this week understanding the fulfillment of that. So that's the theme. There's a second theme. There's an undercurrent that you see all the way home on this journey, and that is that everywhere Paul goes, there's a Christian community. That's how effective the early church was in sharing their faith and planting churches and being a part of living Jesus wherever they were. Place after place after place after place, we see Paul running into these communities of disciples, of the faithful. As everywhere he goes, he has a community around him. And I would remind you, as we look at those two themes, what Jesus said. Jesus said this about the cost of discipleship. If anyone wishes to come after me, you want to follow Jesus? You want to know what that's like? Then deny yourself. Let that just rest on you for a minute. That's what real discipleship looks like. It's a process of self-denial. And take up your cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. The cost of discipleship. Acts 21 gives us a glimpse into that. There are three things that I want you to see. First of all, I want you to see the cost of discipleship means doing the hard thing. It's not easy. Secondly, the cost of discipleship means trusting Jesus even when others don't get it. And thirdly, when you follow Jesus, the cost of discipleship means that your hard isn't for no reason, that your hard encourages other believers. If nothing else, the difficulty we face as believers because we're believers should serve as an encouragement. I'm encouraged by what Paul goes through here. Hopefully you will be too. So let's start with the first part. The cost of discipleship means doing the hard thing. Acts chapter 21. And it came about when we had parted from them and said, set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. You see, port by port by port. And when we had come inside of, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, that's what we would call the Palestinian coast today, we went aboard and set sail, and when we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo, and after looking up the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. Being a disciple, the cost of discipleship means doing the hard things. There are a couple of hard things you see here. First of all, it required a leaving. They had to leave comfort, familiarity, the known for the unknown. The term parted or parting, depending on the translation that you have, from the Ephesian Christians, literally indicates that it was heart-rending. The word for parted in the Greek literally means to tear away or to drag away. And the idea is there's some force involved. You don't just easily, simply do this. It was a difficult separation for them to leave. But they did that. And of course, you remember the reason was they thought they were never going to see Paul again. These were Paul's people. He had spent 3 years with them. That's longer than he ever stayed anywhere. So his investment with them was great. His relationships with them were deeper and stronger than nearly anywhere that he was. He had led them to Jesus. He had discipled them. He had encouraged them in the faith and counseled them into leadership. He had entrusted them with the sacredness of the church, of being the community of faith when he left Ephesus. They were then knit into every fiber of his being and his faith. And to walk away from that wasn't an easy thing, especially when God is telling you over and over and over, it's going to be hard, it's going to be rugged, it's going to be brutal. The second thing that I want you to see that's hard here is the urgency. They couldn't just lackadaisically take their time.
There was an urgency and there was a priority for several reasons there. And so Luke gives us this itinerary. It was fast. They went from Kos to Rhodes to Patara, and then they find a ship that will sail out into the deep water. You understand it. I give you the map. I've showed you that map now for several weeks. This is kind of a close-up zoom so you can see where these places are. Kos is a one-day sail from Rhodes. Rhodes is a one-day sail from Patara. And they tell us that it takes about 5 days to sail, the maritime people, somewhere I have a slide on this, that it takes about 5 days to sail from Patara to Tyre. When they sailed in those days, you remember, maybe you were here last week, we talked about they sailed kind of from island to island right along the coast because it was more safe that way. You get out into the open sea and you get into a type of sailing that's way, way beyond what a lot of these guys could do or what their boats could handle. And so they stayed close to the shore, and it was just island to island to island to island to island. And these are a one-day sail away. When they finally get to Patara, it's on the mainland. It's basically they've rounded the southwest edge of Turkey, and they're at Patara. They have to find an open water vessel. We don't know how big or how many people were on it. When Paul came back the other way, going to Rome, the scripture tells us that boat had 276 souls aboard. So it was a substantial boat. I would assume this one is something very similar. But they find this ship that's going to take them onto the coast to the town of Tyre. Now, William Ramsey has done a lot of study. Sir William Ramsey, he's done a lot of study into this. And he says the reason that the ships just sailed one day at a time and they sailed during the day had to do with the wind. In that part of the world, this, and by the way, this is happening now. It's happening as far as the calendar when they're doing this. It's happening right about now. Today is kind of the day. Remember, Paul was trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Passover correlates to our Easter on the calendar, at least. If you count from Easter till today, it's 35 days. Pentecost is 50 days. That's what Pentecost means. It's 50 days after Passover. So he's got about 2 weeks to get there. You understand the urgency. They're in Patara today. They're trying to get to Jerusalem by 2 weeks from today. And so they've got to go. And they would sail most of the time during the day because the winds were favorable. At night, a southerly wind came up, which would have made sailing almost impossible. But the maritime historians tell us it's about 5 days sail. And he's hurrying to get to Pentecost. And there's two things he wants to do. He wants to meet needs there. He wants to deliver the money, the gift that the Gentile churches have brought him. That's the most important thing because he's trying to meet their needs, but he's also trying to unify the church. He's trying to let these Gentile churches serve and provide needs for these Jewish churches, for the Jewish church in Jerusalem, as a show of solidarity, as a show of unity with them, that we are all one in Christ. What a great picture that was going to be. But in the midst of all of this hard, you see this Christian fellowship, that undercurrent that we're talking about. And by the way, community had always been a part of what Paul was doing. He was always somehow finding Christian communities. In Philippi, on this journey, he had stayed for the Passover. In Troas, remember, they met with the church. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. In Miletus, that we talked about last week, he met with the Ephesian elders. In Tyre, he stayed for 7 days with the church. In Ptolemais, he met with the church. In Caesarea, he stays with Philip and his family, and the church becomes a part of that meeting. And ultimately, he goes to Jerusalem, and he finds the faithful there. William Barclay, the Scottish theologian, makes this mention about this undercurrent. He says, there's this wonderful fact that wherever Paul went, he found a Christian community waiting to welcome him. A man who is in the family of the church has friends all over the world. Listen, if you haven't got to travel, it's true. Try that sometime when you're traveling. Just find a church. It's amazing what we have together in Christ. And they were finding that in a big, big way. And in 3 weeks, there's a group of us leaving this church. We're going to France, and we're going to minister to a bunch of Iranian refugees who have been saved and have started a church there. In the midst of what's going on in our world, is that not an incredible picture? That's what God does. Now, how is it that Paul has this consistent fellowship everywhere he goes? Luke's real clear. He says it. He sought it out. He went to find it. It says, and we landed at Tyre, and there was a ship where the ship was going to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, he looked them up. The term for look up in the Greek means you search them out. Now think about that. You didn't just advertise, you know, First Church of Jesus of Tyre in those days because you were being persecuted. So you had to find them somehow. It was an effort involved. And here's what I want you to see. All along the journey, all of this community, Paul never disconnected his mission from the mission. The mission was to reach the world for Jesus. And so he's finding these pools of the faithful in places that he goes. He also understood this, that you don't live this life as a believer successfully alone. Now realize, if you're here today, you've probably got a little bit of a habit of that, and I'm preaching to the choir, but hear that. As you raise your kids, you understand when we go on vacation, we may be on vacation, but we're looking up a community of faith. That's a part of this. It's a part of who we are and what we do. So they understand, you don't do this alone successfully. We need the community of faith around us. Tim Keller gives a great illustration. He says, friends, let yourself need people. Just let that part rest on you. That's a great statement by itself. Well, we're from Texas. We're very, very independent, aren't we? We're from West Texas. You don't come here unless you choose to come here. Nobody came through the Llano Estacado and went, hey, I'll build a town here. Nobody. They avoided it like the plague, or if they had to go through, they got through as fast as they could. You have to understand, though, that we need each other. Don't let yourself buy the lie you don't. Here's the trouble. When you're in trouble, it's too late, Keller says. You know, very few people walk around saying, ah, I love air. Air. What is good in my brain without air? What good would my life be without air? You only sound that way, he says, when you're underwater. And then you start to say, wow, air would be great. You don't walk around saying, I need friends, until you emotionally and personally go under. And then it's too late. If you don't already have them, you need spiritual friendships. We try to create community. This big room is great, but here's what's going to happen. You're going to walk out of here today, and there's going to be the vast, 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 vast majority of people that you have no interaction with and don't know. That's why we have small groups. That's why we have life groups. That's why we have men's groups and women's groups and youth groups with small groups in them. You need to be invested with that. Paul sought them out. What about you? That's where that comes from. It's like breathing air, y'all. So they landed at Tyre and the ship was going to unload. And after looking it up, the disciples, they stayed there for 7 days. Let me tell you something about Tyre that's interesting. Tyre is on what we call the Palestinian coast. It's part of ancient Phoenicia, if you've heard of the Phoenicians in Syria, northern or western Syria. We have no record that Paul ever went there. And yet he finds these believers there. You know how they got there? It was Paul's fault. We know from Acts chapter 11 that the church started entire because people in Jerusalem that got run out of Jerusalem under the persecution that started with Stephen's stoning back in Acts chapter 6 and 7 and 8, that part right there. You know who was the instigator? Paul. They were there. He was their enemy. He was the reason they had to flee Jerusalem. And yet, he lands in Tyre years later, and he's welcomed as a champion of the faith, not the enemy of the faith. That's what Jesus does. He takes enemies and turns them in to your friends and your comrades, the people that you will die with and die for. He never met them until now, as far as we know. You got to do the hard thing. Second thing, means trusting, the cost of discipleship means trusting Jesus even when others don't get it. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we departed there and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, I'll explain who he was in a minute, was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, which wouldn't have been like the belt men that we wear. It would have been a long kind of sash that was several, 3, 4, 5 feet long that he wrapped several times around his waist, that belt. And he used the belt to bind his own hands and feet, and he said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." It's a visual prophecy, a visual illustration. And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now just put yourself in the room. If you've ever been in one of those, or somebody's trying to dissuade you from something, to talk you out of it. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. I'm not ready only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." I had to move kind of fast, but the cost of discipleship means you got to trust Jesus even when others, those around you, don't get it. Paul lived in a way that other believers also often got to speak into his life. He wasn't this isolated, impenetrable, unhearing, unyielding, unseen person. We see all the way back at the beginning of his ministry, when he escaped Damascus, the disciples were speaking into his life, and he left. When he left Thessalonica, over in Acts chapter 17, same thing. The disciples said, "We got to get you out of town." When he left Berea a few days later, exactly the same scenario. So Paul wasn't unhearing. He was hearing everything that they were saying. And I want you to pay attention to who's saying it. Listen to what Luke, the people Luke reported. Agabus, who was a known prophet. He wasn't a false prophet. He was a known prophet. He was accurate in what he said. And when he said something, you listened. And then it says the church at Caesarea. People that Paul knew, people that were the faithful, people that loved him, people that had his best interest at heart, that loved Jesus, that loved the church, they were saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem. Do not go." And then the funniest one to me is Luke. How do I know Luke? Because Luke says we. He was one of the voices that was saying, "Listen, brother, we have traveled together for a long time. We've been through a lot of hard times. Do not go." Now, having heard that, remember what the Holy Spirit had said to Paul. "You're going to go to Jerusalem. That's the last thing I gave you to do. Take this money, go to Jerusalem, give it to the Christians, meet the need, unify the church." But it says, Luke does, that these people are speaking a different message to him in the Spirit or through the Spirit, depending on the translation that you have. You ever had somebody walk up to you and says, "The Lord told me to tell this to you"? You ever had one of those? Has it ever been contrary to what the Lord told you? How do you balance that? Okay, this is good for us to hear. The Holy Spirit acknowledges, Luke does, that it was the word from the Holy Spirit of God to them. And the churches and all of these communities, remember Paul said everywhere he went, this was being communicated to him. The churches and all these communities, the believers, all corroborated this truth entire. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit in verse 4. In verse 11, Agabus said, "This is what the Spirit says." In verse 12, "And when we had heard this, we as well as the residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem." They are very certain this is a kind of a harmony into what they're saying to him. And so it brings up the question, okay, if Paul goes ahead and goes up to Jerusalem, is he being disobedient to the Spirit? What about you? How do you handle this? Well, let me answer that in one word. No. He was not being disobedient to the Spirit. Sometimes the cost of discipleship means that you follow Jesus even when those closest to you, those who love Jesus around you, don't get it. How do you know that? Well, the term "through the Spirit" means that they were expressing and communicating to Paul by the Holy Spirit. They were operating under their spiritual gifting, under the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and Luke, neither one called them liars. But you have to understand when we're talking like that, there's two possible ways you go. One is that it's predictive. And that's what's happening. They're predicting what's going to happen. It's going to be bad, Paul. You're going to be imprisoned. You may be killed. You know that going in. So let's figure out another way. Let's get a workaround. The other version of it would be that it was prohibitive. And we don't see that. They're not saying, "Thou shalt not go." The Lord says, "Thou shalt not go." They're basically predicting what's going to happen. And remember that Paul had demonstrated an amazing sensitivity to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit throughout his ministry. In fact, over in Acts chapter 16, remember, they were going through Turkey, and Paul's trying to get to Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit keeps saying, "Nope, don't go there. Nope, don't go north. Nope, don't go south. Nope, don't go west." And all along, it was kind of a ministry of no, that the Holy, and Paul is sensitive to that. So they end up on the far northwest coast of Turkey, and they end up going, and Paul has the vision, remember, and the vision says, come to Europe, come to Greece. And that day, that night, they book passage to Greece. So Paul has shown an amazing sensitivity to the Spirit's direction. That hasn't changed. And remember, it was the Holy Spirit that had compelled Paul to go in Acts chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. He says, I don't have that on there. I need to make a note to fix that. "And now behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem." It's the Holy Spirit that compels him to do that. And then there's a fourth thing. Paul testifies later, two different times, two different places, two different audiences, that his conscience, not his feelings, don't mistake those two, that his conscience is clear. "I have done what the Holy Spirit told me to do." In 23:1, he says to the Sanhedrin, he says, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience." See, here's the deal as a believer. When you have something to do, and God has given you something to do, and you don't do it, if you're a believer, you should feel some conviction about that. The Holy Spirit prompts your conscience to say, "That is not how we're going to do this. This is not the way to do this." Sometimes if the Holy Spirit wants you to do something, the Holy Spirit will put on your heart, that's kind of the term that we use, to do this. And if you don't do it, you should be convicted about that. I believe with all my heart, the most miserable people in the world, the most miserable human beings on this globe are not Satanists or atheists. They're believers in Jesus who are disobedient to what the Spirit has told them to do. That's the way it should work. And if you're not sensitive to that, there's a problem with your conscience. And Paul says, "My conscience is good. The Holy Spirit told me to come to Jerusalem. He said it was going to be hard. Nobody really understood, but I'm going anyway. So there's a couple of thoughts about that. The first thought is this. Sometimes good people, even God's people, can give you wrong advice. You need to hear this. It will probably be logical. Listen, this is the logical thing to do. Or it will most likely be well-intentioned. You know we have your best interest at heart. But it will miss what God wants you to do. It'll miss the will of God. How do you know? Henry Blackaby, in his great work, if you've never done this, there's a study out there, you can get it at Mardell or online or whatever, called Experiencing God. If you've never done it, it's been around forever. It's one of the best at hearing and knowing the will of God. Blackaby says God speaks through the Holy Spirit using the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church to reveal himself, his purposes, and his ways. Let me give you three easy principles this morning. Get your phones out and take a picture of this slide. I'm not going to get the hint. Principle number one, God's will never contradict or conflict with God's word. God's word and God's will always be step by step. Principle number two, God's will generally challenge you to live with him, not just for him. You're not doing this for God. You're joining him in it. You're walking with him. And it will generally call you away from your comfort to join him at his side. That may be something as simple I used to tell my students in my student ministry, that may mean that he calls you away from eating lunch at this table to going and eating lunch at that table. Same thing in our neighborhood, same thing in our business, same thing in our family, same thing in our community. He's going to call you away from what's comfortable to what he's doing. And you will commonly have to submit your will to his. That's a cost of discipleship. And principle number three, you confirm it with prayer, not feelings. Be honest about your feelings with God in prayer, but listen to the direction of the Holy Spirit as he does that. That slide was worth the whole price of admission today. You say that it was free. Well, there you go. The Holy Spirit sometimes lets people people sometimes give us their advice based on their wants or our wants and not God's will. These guys in Caesarea, they wanted to keep Paul around. Dude, you're an asset to the church. You're kind of the main guy. We can't lose you now. This is a critical moment in the life of the church and the movement of Jesus Christ. They may have even thought that they needed him, but the Lord was pulling him away to follow what the Lord had given him to do. And have you ever considered that sometimes God allows the opposition among good people to test your resolve? Will you follow me, Jesus is asking, instead of them? That may apply to your friends, may apply to your family, may apply to the faithful around you. The point is that no sane person wants to suffer, but sometimes God calls us to do that. You doubt that? 1 Peter chapter 4 says, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will. Stop right there. Why are you suffering? Did you do something wrong? No. Did you do everything right? Yes. Does God love you? Yes. Then why am I suffering? According to God's will. But what's the reason? Someday I get to the end of this, I'm gonna get the reason. No, you have the reason. The reason you're going through the hard is so that you will entrust your souls to a faithful Creator and keep doing good. Now that's deep theology. That's deep discipleship. That's exactly what's happening right here. A third thought about Paul being obedient when he's getting contrary advice is that sometimes the most encouraging human advice discourages us from God's will. You got to recognize that. And so Paul answers, what are you doing? I don't picture this as a calm, logical conversation. I think this was said with emotion, maybe even with tears and frustration. What are you doing? You're breaking my heart. The term there in the Greek means to break the will. Get that? Just the gravity and the weight of your alternate advice is breaking my will. It's weakening my resolve. It's causing me to go to pieces so that I don't accomplish what God has given me to do. You see how that works? Paul wasn't disobedient. He was obedient to that. He answered the bell. He said, I'm not only ready to be bound, but to die. He challenged their motives, and he affirmed, this is what the Lord has given me to do. Sometimes the cost of discipleship means that you have to trust Jesus even when others don't get it. And the last thing's really quick. The cost of discipleship, though, sometimes means that your heart encourages others, other believers. And when he would not be persuaded, Luke says, we fell silent, remarking the will of the Lord be done. That's a pretty powerful sentence right there. And after these days, we got ready and we started on our way to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea, pay attention to what's happening here in the narrative, also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. This is a guy that's never mentioned in Scripture. But he had been one of the early disciples. He had been around for years. He'd been around 20 years at this point. Faithful to Jesus. He didn't burn out. He didn't flame out. He didn't get tired. He didn't have any of that stuff. He was still faithful to the Lord. And they go to Jerusalem in the midst of the hotbed of the persecution and the difficulties there, and they stay with this guy. But here's what I want you to see about the encouragement. Paul's resolve silenced their discouragement. And they said, okay, the will of the Lord be done. He encouraged them to submit to the will of the Lord. And they acknowledged, well, okay, we were missing this with you. And then some of the people that were trying to persuade him or dissuade him, they end up going with him. They even directed him to Mnason's house. How cool is that? Now, here's the point. These guys that go with Paul, there are several things that they know. First of all, they know that Paul was a marked man, that every move, every step in Jerusalem was a danger. Secondly, they knew that they themselves now become a target because you're identifying with him. Are you willing to stand with somebody when all of a sudden that means you get shot at? And thirdly, they knew it was worth it. It was worth it to follow Jesus into this. His obedience to God encouraged them to take the step with Jesus that they needed to take. The great Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, says, you know, to choose to suffer means there's something wrong with you. But to choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, whether it means suffering or not. My friends, the only thing more costly than discipleship is the cost of non-discipleship. So as we finish this morning, and I'm over, let me run through this. That QR code for you visitors is made for you to scan and send us and say, hey man, I need some help here. I'm struggling with this. Pray for me about that. I've made this decision. I want to be a part of this church. All of those things. But five things here. Following Jesus is costly. Not following Jesus is more costly. Will you follow him today? Do you know Jesus? Have you trusted Christ? If you're not a follower and a disciple of Jesus, why not today? Why delay it? This is the one thing that changes your eternity and gives you eternal life. We want to help you do that. Let us know. Secondly, love people, but love Jesus more. Thirdly, allow people to speak into your life, but follow God's will. And four, there's something worse than dying, and it's not living God's way. The last thing is this, you will never regret following Jesus down Calvary Road. Let me pray over you. So Heavenly Father, as we pause in this moment of introspection and commitment. Hopefully your word has come through clearly. Your spirit has spoken to us concisely. Father, you have moved us and motivated us to take a step. You've encouraged us, you've affirmed us, but you've challenged us as well. Father, will we follow you? Or will we let the voices of culture, the voice of safety, the voice of comfort, the voice of even those who are near and dear to us dissuade us from the greater path of following your will? Father, if there's one who has never trusted Jesus, I pray he or she would turn to you today. Father, for those of us who follow Christ, would we have the resolve of Paul? Will we give good advice? And will we be advancing your cause in our world and our time? In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.